As Marty mentioned, during the season of Advent, some of you may have come from a tradition where you didn't necessarily recognize the Sundays in December as the Advent season, but some of us did, so you know what I mean. During the season of Advent, leading up to the celebration of the birth of Christ on Christmas Day. Anyway, on these Sundays, the pastoral staff is going to be sharing the pulpit, and sort of the idea is there's a unified theme here. We will address the question that the traditional English carol raises: what child is this? You all know the hymn, you know the melody of Greensleeves that goes all the way back into the 16th century. So it's a beautiful carol with a very historic tune. And the answer to that question is the most significant question that you could answer, not only during the Christmas season, but forever. You've got to be right. You've got to know the answer to this question. What child is this who's laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? And so we're going to use passages from the Old Testament, and I think even the message that Marty brings next Sunday night during the Lessons and Carols fits well into this. But it's the most significant question of all. You recall that when Jesus had begun his ministry with his disciples, having called them together, they had reached Caesarea Philippi. Matthew records this in the 16th chapter of his gospel. And he turns to his disciples to find out what people are saying about him. And they respond that some refer to him as John the Baptist, others Elijah. And he very pointedly speaks to the disciples and says, "But who do you say that I am?" And this is when Peter burst out with the response, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He got it right. And Jesus commended him for that, because he said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." We need to get it right. We need to have the right response in our hearts. We need to know, as the carol tells us, This is Christ the King, whom angels, I forget how it goes, you know the rest. And so we need to get that right. And so we're going to be doing this. Felipe will take some time, and Mateus. And so together we'll work on this. But there's nothing more rewarding and more enriching than meditating and studying the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to begin at verse 2 and read through verse 7. Bless you. "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation, thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Let's stop and look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, sometimes we face the danger of familiar passages, and our hearts are not attentive and in tune to the leading of your Holy Spirit as we seek to go through this material. Father, we pray that we will have ears to hear and hearts willing to respond, to embrace the one described here, to understand even further who he is and what he has come to do. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. One of the fears that we encounter sometimes during the Christmas season is the fear that we will not have the time to pause and to be still and to reflect upon the true meaning of Christmas. I don't know whether you've ever encountered that, but when we get caught up in the busyness of the season, and when we spend our time at malls, on the road, decorating, I don't have to go through the whole list. But you know how harried we can be and how difficult it is sometimes to focus our attention on what should be our true understanding and true celebration of the Christmas season. With all of the lesser priorities, what should be the top priority gets lost somehow in the shuffle. A father and his son were praying together, and the little boy said in his prayer, "Oh Lord, thank you for sending your only forgotten son, Jesus Christ." Of course, he meant to say begotten, but what he said was probably very true as well. Thank you for sending your only forgotten son, Jesus Christ. We don't want to make the mistake of forgetting the true reason for the celebration. Now, having read the text here tonight, we can make several observations. We know that this is prophetic. Isaiah the prophet is speaking the word of the Lord. We know that this is a promise of God that he will fulfill. The evangelists, the New Testament writers, the gospel writers, are oftentimes not so intent upon the details as they are upon the identity. They want us to know the identity of who is being proclaimed here as the Messiah. Aside from Luke in the New Testament, we have the genealogy, which was read earlier. But as far as a lot of the details of Christ's birth, they're not so much important as the very person. I remember reading through a pamphlet that Elizabeth Elliot had written years ago about the birth of Christ and celebrating Christmas. And she, if you know Elizabeth Elliot, you know she's was a very excellent writer and traveler. And there she found herself in Bethlehem one Christmas Eve. And she said, as she walked up to the place marked, "Here the Christ child was born," she was overcome not so much by the fact that in all probability the star inlaid in the floor was not an accurate testimony. Christ was probably not born there. But what overwhelmed her was the fact that nonetheless, it happened. The Word became flesh in Bethlehem. Christ was born there. And so that was the important feature to her of all of her travel there within Bethlehem itself. And here in this text, we see that something very, very wonderful is prophesied to happen. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. It's hard to read that passage without reflecting upon the fact that Jesus proclaimed to be the light of the world, to shine his light where there was darkness. You know, the problem we have in our society and culture today, how many of you have ever been in a restaurant where you've had to take your cell phone out and turn the flashlight on just to read the menu? You walk into some and they have the ambiance so set and the lighting so dimmed, it is very hard to see. And so the amazing thing, though, is you sit there long enough and your eyes begin to adjust to the darkness and you think it's getting lighter. It's just as dark as when you walked in, but your eyes have overcompensated for the dimness of the lights. You know, we have to look realistically at what's happening in our society and culture today. And we have to have questions, we should have questions in our minds as to whether or not the world is changing for the better. Let me encourage you to read the December issue of Table Talk. Very wonderful editorial in the beginning by Buck Parsons on how truth is being perverted today. And it's an example of how the darkness is overcoming the world, and yet people sit there and they think things are getting better and better and brighter and brighter. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Then there will be an increase of joy, as the gladness of harvest, we're told. Then we're also told that there will be a great victory. A victory will be won over those who oppose the Lord, just as at the battle of Midian it's cited. And then we get to verse 6, and we're told, "For a child will be born, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now, is that an example of Hebrew parallelism, where you say the same thing in two different ways? Or is there something significant about this verse? There's something very significant about verse 6. It's not just that a child will be born, a son will be given. It's that in the eternal counsel of God, the plan is now being enacted to send his Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior, Emmanuel, to earth. The Word will become flesh. He will take upon himself a body and be born of a virgin. A child will be born. As a son, he will be given. Now, what's the differentiation there? The differentiation is that if you are the eternal Son of God, you have always been. A child can be born, but the eternal Son of God is given. And it relates to us the nature of who Christ is, the eternal Son of God. He came as God's Son, his only begotten Son, unto us, as Emmanuel, God with us. As a child, he was born to Mary there on that Christmas Eve. The pre-existent Son of God became a child. Now, there's something also very significant here in this prophecy, that the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, some translations, due to Hebrew parallelism, will couple Wonderful and Counselor. Others will just say he will be called Wonderful, comma, Counselor, Eternal Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. It doesn't really make a difference whether you separate out the Wonderful from Counselor or whether you associate them together. My translation puts them together. He's either a counselor of wonders or he's a wonderful counselor. In other words, he is a representative of truth. He is the truth. And his counsel brings wisdom and understanding to those who will embrace him and follow him. He is wonderful. There is no one like him. As Paul writes, he's a gift too wonderful for words. God's unspeakable gift. He reveals to us the mighty God. He who has seen him has seen the Father. He reveals as well the heart of the Father. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the one who brings peace to our hearts. The problem in our time today, as in all times, people want the peace of God without the Prince. Only Christ can bring true peace to our hearts and lives. This is the prophecy. This is God foretelling what his son, what his Messiah is going to be like. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice from then on and forevermore. If Christ is governing your life and reigning in your heart, then the promises of God will be fulfilled in and through you. For you see, it's the zeal of the Lord of hosts who will accomplish this. We need God's truth. We need to understand the power of God that is at work through the Holy Spirit, and through Christ, and through the Father, through the Trinity. We need to acknowledge that this plan with God was not like a celestial audible called at the last minute. Christ came at the fullness of time, at the very moment in time that was right. And what we also need to understand is that if there is a lack of peace in our hearts, in our relationship with God, in our relationship with one another, then we must acknowledge that Christ is not fully on the throne of your heart. This is talking about the government of your life. God, it was God's plan, and he was zealous to bring it to pass. I don't know whether you, if we were to count the number of names that we have already sung tonight in the hymns for Christ, you'd be surprised at how many, even in that last hymn, how many times he is named. And the names that were mentioned also denote the purpose for which he came. We can't lose sight not only of who Christ is, but what he has come to do. If you have the sheet in your Bibles, or in your bulletin that is available for taking notes, you might want to just take them out, because I don't have time to give you time to turn to these references. But we can use Christ's own words to indicate the purpose of his coming. The first reference that I want to make tonight is from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O Lord. Quoting from Psalm 40, verse 7. I have come to do thy will. A parallel text would also be Philippians chapter 2, where Paul tells us that Christ became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. In Matthew 9:13, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In Matthew 10:34, rather startling verse, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. Here's the Prince of Peace saying, I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I have come to cast fire upon earth, Luke 12:49. What Jesus is speaking in both of those references is what we experience so often when we see those who continue to reject Christ and to oppose him. It causes enmity between a believer and those who reject Christ in the standpoint that there is oftentimes a very aggressive, we see it all the time, aggressive opposition. Let's go on. Matthew 18:11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Luke says it like this, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Matthew 20:28, and Mark 10:45 give us another reason for Jesus coming. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. To serve and to give. In John 10:10, where Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd, he says, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it in all abundance. Jesus came for us on our behalf. He came to seek and to save. He came not to be served. He had every right to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The life that we have in Christ is an abundant life. As Paul enumerates in Ephesians 1, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Accepted in the Beloved, adopted into the family of God. Our sins have been forgiven. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, who has been given as a down payment of what is yet to come. I have come, Jesus said, as a light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. John 12:46. Let me share just one more with you. It comes from Jesus' conversation with Pilate in John 18:37. Pilate therefore said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Here he tells Pilate that he has come to bear witness to the truth. He goes even a step further with the disciples in John 14, where he tells them that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. There are many reasons that Jesus came. When we hear him say that he came to seek and to save the lost, we must confess that apart from him, I'm lost. John Newton found it to be so. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. When he says that he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, It should cause us to say, is that the attitude of my heart today? Am I willing to serve the Lord with my whole heart, with my being, to give sacrificially? We will never give redemptively as Christ did, but the model and the pattern is still before us. Some time ago, I came across this saying, and I really believe that we do well to reflect upon it. It goes like this. The two most important days of your life are the day you were born and the day you discover why. Now, I know there could be some discussion on the second part. We want to say the day we were born and the day we were reborn. And I have no problem with that, because I think that's part of understanding why. You ever considered the fact that when you and I come to Christ, why doesn't he just take us to heaven right then? Why does he leave us here? You ever come across Paul's words in Ephesians 1, where he prays for the Ephesian Christians that the eyes of their understanding may be enlightened, that they may know what is the hope of his calling, is that expression familiar to you? The hope of his calling? What is Paul saying there about his prayer for the Ephesian church? There's a sense in which the hope of his calling is the same for each of us. It's a general calling. Live obediently. Love Christ dearly. Reach out to others. Seek, serve, give. But there's also a sense in which that expression means that the hope of his calling is individual. We don't all share the same spiritual gift. So our calling couldn't possibly all be the same. In this sense, there's a purpose for which God has placed you and me here. And Paul is praying that they would come to understand what is the hope of God's calling for their lives. That they would be about the business of the Lord. And that's where we need to reflect, especially at this time of year. The way we celebrate Christmas is by exalting the Lord Jesus Christ and demonstrating our love to him and to others. God loved you and me so much that unto us a child was born. Unto us a son was given, and the government rests upon his shoulders. And he rules and he reigns in our hearts when we open them to him. Let's pray together. How thankful we are, our Father, that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He fulfilled your plan and your purpose as Emmanuel, God with us, as Redeemer, Savior, God for us, and God in us through your Spirit. Lord, we pray that we might prepare the room in our hearts to truly exalt and celebrate you, for you are worthy, and you are the reason . And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.